Would you pray with me one more time as we kind of get into this? Lord God, thank you so much again for the space and the willingness to have this conversation, this heavy conversation, God, but a conversation that is necessary indeed. And may you reveal yourself so much more in this space. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. I have a reading and then I'm going to share with you some things about myself. I haven't met all of you yet, but we had a good time last night. We really did. I felt the warm and welcoming space that you all are. And I then went back home and I was like, you know what? I can get a little more real with myself. I feel comfortable. I can share with you some things about me and some of the craziness that goes on in my head sometimes. And especially as it has related to a lot of the things that we're going to be talking about, but also some of the things that I just am processing so much in the past 4 years especially, that has led me to the point that I am here today, where this conversation of lament, of mourning, what does that look like for us, and what does that mean for us? So if you would be with me as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27, and it says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For if the one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot would say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make any less a part of the body." Verse 16, "And if the ear would say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head of the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with great honor. And our less respectable members are treated with greater respect. Whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Word of God. The word of God. Amen. So I used to be the senior pastor of Long Beach Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I came from Eagle Rock Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is a very loving, healthy family church, thriving in so many ways, and one of the many ways, and I hear there is a connection here where the goal was to be a family church for the Eagle Rock Church, and they poured into it, they invested in it, they put all of their time and energy in making sure that families felt like they could belong at this space. And sure enough, by the time that I got there, I had a youth ministry to be able to work with, and that's because of the work that people did prior to. So this was a thriving church because of it. They did so much work to do it. And I loved it because I felt as if I could be safe in this space. And as a young pastor especially, this is not something that every pastor gets to experience. There are a lot of young pastors who leave within 5 years. Within 5 years of ministry, they drop out. and they're like, I'm not going to do this anymore. I don't get paid enough. I don't get paid enough for all this abuse that I get from other people. This is so much stress. It's taking a toll on my body. I mean, just 5 years ago, I had a little bit more black in my beard. My wife tells me all the time, I'm so sorry. And I was like, it's not just you. Keyword, not just. I'm messing. But the thing is, so many pastors, especially young pastors, they don't last because it's so tough on their bodies. It's so tough on their minds, and especially their spirit. Because every little bit of suffering that you go through, it's like really, really rough. So I had this space, this church that was pouring into me just as much as I was pouring into them. And there was this synergistic mentorship and love that was happening that I could rely on. I could rely on these people. And it's one of the reasons why I stayed there for 7 years with absolute love and care. I only left because I felt the need to move myself into harder and more difficult callings because I felt God calling me towards something more. Not because I was leaving them, but mainly because I was like, I feel like I'm capstoning on my youth ministry, and I'm not necessarily connected as much anymore. I am going to go because I feel like God is calling me somewhere else. Well, the thing is, when I went to Long Beach, and Long Beach is beautiful. Like, this space is nice. I mean, being next, I get asked from time to time, why did you move to the desert? And I will tell them every single time, I don't know. Because they hear that I came from Long Beach Church or the Long Beach area, and I was living in the 17th floor high rise, and they ask me all the time, why did you do this? And I said, I don't know, because we were literally walking the beach every single night after dinner. It was amazing. I don't know why. Don't ask me again. At this church, we got to experience a lot of different things. We got to experience a lot of different people. And I walked into this church not necessarily realizing, or rather not that, because I knew what I was getting into, but not necessarily realizing the depth of trauma that they were going through. And because of the depth of trauma that they were going through, they were fighting amongst themselves so badly. And to the point where I'm standing in front of them, and sitting in front of them in this interview, and I didn't realize it was an interview because the conference had already said that I was going to go. So I was like, oh man, there was a disconnect here. So I'm sitting in this interview, and they're telling me, like, they're like drilling me, but I noticed that the hard questions that they were sending at me were literal digs at someone else in the room. It was a jab at someone else there. And I could see this, I knew it was, because the physical, the visual representation was there. Like, they would ask me the question, and they would side-eye the person next to them, who was sitting next to them. My wife and I walked away, and we were supposed to go to vacation in Hawaii for Thanksgiving. We walked away that next day. We were going to fly on the plane, but we walked away thinking to ourselves, what have we gotten ourselves into? The body just didn't feel right going out of that space, but we did it. We went. And I'll be honest, it was such a Mack truck in the face to be in this place where there was so much trauma, 30 years of trauma that had been built up over time, and different people that have come through and created different kinds of devastating abuse to the people there or the people who had left. And so there was so much going on there that I still had to learn. that I still had to understand, and I didn't have the skills or the mindfulness to be able to do that. I didn't have the lens to be able to look at these people and say, what are you going through? All I knew was that this place wasn't healthy and we're going to do something about it, but I have no clue. So I'm walking in here into this place a year later, we get this notification in February of 2020 that things may close down. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, what does that look like? Well, then my cousin sets me up with me and my wife up with a ticket to go home so that I can go and marry him and his wife. And it was February 29, leap day, and I married them. My wife was so afraid because she heard that things were going to close down, and she was like, I called in sick, and if I cannot go home, I'm in trouble. That's how bad it was. That's how much anxiety we got in that time. So February 29, we go home the very next day, March 1st, and we 14 days later, right, or 10 days later, or 14 days later, we get this notification that everything is closed down. And I am sitting with this people who have already gone through 30 years of trauma, and now there is a different kind of unknown happening to them. What in the world? So I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking to myself, how do we do this? How do we close down this church that needs church? And then people are telling me, oh, all essential workers, we need you at work. Go to work. I looked at the essential worker list, and I was like, my job is not on there. I can't go to work. And I'm not going to lie to you, like, this was possibly one of the most, like, I jest about it, where I'm like, hey, I'm not an essential worker. Yet at the same time, I help people with salvation. but seriously, I had to really think to myself about it. Like, what is it that makes me not essential to the things that are happening here? It was a professional identity crisis that I was going through. Because there are sick people out there, there are hurt people out there, there are people who are fearful of this political climate that's coming up. There are people that are fearful of this pandemic that is going around. There are people that are fearful of all of these different things, and they are having to experience all of this stuff by themselves. And I have to stay home. How do I minister to these people who need somebody there with them when I am not treated as an essential worker? And I'm not, this is not me criticizing the government or anything. It was an identity crisis that I had to ask myself, why? Why am I not an essential worker? Why am I not essential? Or why am I not considered essential? And I thought to myself, well, there are simple ways to think about this, and there are complex ways to think about this for sure. And I could probably make a case, but if I really think about it, me as the pastor that I have skills for, and not to say that not all pastors have this have the ability to be essential, but rather me with the skills that I have doesn't treat me or doesn't merit the fact that there are physical ailments out there. There are people suffering in so many different ways, and I don't know what I'm doing when it comes to that. If somebody were to ask me to help them in crisis, I don't know how to do that. I don't know what that means for me. So I had to ask myself, because we're looking at this text and we're seeing Paul processing with his community in Corinth. And the community in Corinth are of course just split up in different places. There's a lot of dissension among the group, and they are fighting amongst each other. But part of the reason why they're fighting amongst each other is because there's so much trauma. There's so much suffering. And a lot of times when you're suffering, and if you especially suffer alone, you're going to continue to suffer alone. It's going to pull you apart from other people so much more. So what Paul is speaking to when he says this idea of the one body, he's trying to unite them for sure, but he's also speaking to the very fact that when one suffers, we all suffer. So how do we do that? How do we speak to people about that idea of we all suffer together? Because we can say it. We can say it like, oh, you're suffering? I'm with you. And we use the term a lot, right? I'm praying for you. And I mentioned this last night. I have grace for that phrase for a lot of people, because I remember somebody telling me at one point, I'm so tired of people saying that to me. I'm praying for you. And I thought to myself, well, why? And they said, well, because that's all they have to say. They don't do anything else after that. And I was like, yeah. You're right. But then I've come around and I've realized that the reason why is because at some point we feel helpless. We feel helpless trying to help someone else. And that was me. That was me. At this point, when I was sitting in front of these people, in front of this camera rather, and I was trying to send a message out to my community of people who I was disconnected from, and I had been working with them so much in listening and in showing up and in these meetings, just sitting and wrestling with as much as we can so that we can try to figure out how to work with each other. I felt like all of this was disappearing because of all of that, because of this circumstance around us. And the circumstance of life happens to us all the time in that way. But we have to work on it at some point. So I go back to this text, and I see Paul trying to wrestle with this. I see Paul trying to help these people, but at the same time, he himself is wrestling with this very thought as well. He himself is considering all of the different ailments that are happening to the church, and they're wondering exactly what is happening. And he speaks this to them, not necessarily as a word of hope, but he actually speaks to them, and I want you to try to hear these words again, not necessarily again as a reprimand, not necessarily again as a preaching instruction, not necessarily again as a command. I want you to hear these words in light of the tone of mourning. So I'm going to read it again. And I want you to hear him mourn this, where he's mourning alongside his community. He says this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many members, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Continue on. Let's go back. Let's skip over to verse 26. "If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." This is a plea. This is a plea for these people. This is not necessarily, a command to do this. This is a plea for them to consider the fact that we are suffering together. Please consider this together. Bill Kavanaugh, a senior researcher, research professor at DePaul University in Chicago, he says this about the Eucharist, the communion. Whenever we take communion together, the act of consumption is thereby turned inside out. The consumption of anything, consumption of especially the Eucharist, but when we consume things, we're turned inside out, especially in the Eucharist. Instead of simply consuming the body of Christ, it says this, we are consumed by it. To be consumed by something means that you are then taken into it all. He continues on. In the Eucharist, we absorbed into a large body, the small individual self is decentered and put in the context of a much wider community of participation with others in the divine life. It is not that God rewards those who help the poor. What is truly radical is that Jesus identifies himself with the poor. The pain of the hungry person is the pain of Christ. After walking away from that board meeting, I realized at that point that in order for me to be a true member of this group, I would have to take on the pain. I would have to mourn with them. I would have to sit and listen as much as I can, because if I don't listen and I just tell, this is going to be all rough. And this is the truth of even my church when I was growing up too. We had a pastor come in, started telling us all kinds of stuff. And then I realized, like, oh yeah, you don't know anything about us, man. Your view of Hawaiian culture is surfing. It's tourism. It's all these different things. And none of you know that there's a language called Hawaiian even. I came out here when I came to La Sierra for the very first time in 2009, I transferred in and I sat in front of this advisor who was telling me, like, hey, so you can go ahead and maybe test out of a language. Do you have a language like that you're fluent in? And I said, well, I'm fluent in Hawaiian. And she was like, is that Samoan? And I said, how do I I had like a split second of trying to figure out, like, how do I teach this and educate? Like, is this a space of educate? I don't know. So I just said, no, it's not. But I guess. And I realized it's true. I mean, how do people know if only 22,000 people in the world speak this language? And how do people know that there was at one point a cultural genocide that was happening in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that caused people to be afraid of the fact that they were Hawaiian and that they spoke Hawaiian, and so when they went to school, they were beaten for even speaking the language. How would they know? How would they know? How would they understand what this all is, right? And so, in the same way, we look at these communities of people in Corinth and in Philippi, and I'll be honest with you, when I was a young reader of these texts, I would look at these people and be like, why don't you get it, right? Even in the Gospels, they're written, the disciples are written dumb sometimes, like they really are. And the authors are meant to kind of, or are trying to portray, like the disciples and the apostles don't get it. And there's a reason why they don't get it. And it's supposed to contrast Jesus, who understands, and some of these others who are trying to understand. And so the whole point is for us to recognize that being a disciple sometimes means that we're on a lower end of the education system. So then we have to continue on and try to figure out what that looks like. But it's hard. It's hard to try to figure out that. So anyway, this is the thing that I'm processing in my head. How do we teach other people about the traumas and the different things that other people are going through? How do we have these conversations? And the only answer I can come to the beginning of this entire thing, because yes, it would be amazing if we could educate the entire world on all things, all cultures, so that we're all sensitive on some level to the things that people have gone through in their lives, right? It would be amazing if we could share our story to someone and feel safe that their response is going to be great, is going to be loving, is going to be caring, is going to be understanding. But we don't have that climate today. In today's world, we have a hard time with people who are trying to just fight each other. And so when you hear something, everybody's just trying to fight in the world. And I'm like, no, we're not here. So we don't have a space of safety and understanding to be able to have these conversations. So how do we do it? Well, this one writer, this one commentary author, forgive me if I mess up this name, okay? Don't strike me down. But it's his name is Sung Chan Ra. I hope I said it right. Thank you. Yes, I tried. Sung Chan Ra, and he wrote this book called Prophetic Lament. And the book is a book about his story as a pastor going into a rural community, an urban community, and a church in the middle of this urban space. And what he does is he writes this commentary, but he writes this commentary and tells his story at the same time. And one of the things that he mentions is that he goes into this urban space, and the first thing that he does, the very first series that he goes through is a six-part look at Lamentations. You know what I'm talking about? Yes. The six-part look at Lamentations, but the thing that he sets up is not that we're going to end with this six-part series of Lamentations. We are going to mourn with this city. That's the point of what he was trying to do. He was saying, we're going to mourn alongside all of these people around us. We're going to be with them. We're going to pray with them. We're going to walk with them as much as we can, because we are not an exclusive space. And if we're here in this space, then we serve this community around us. We serve this city around us. And what he says, basically, is that from that point, from that moment, people bought in. People said, okay, we're going to do this. And they did. And they brought people in mainly because people felt like this group was a part of their community. And it was amazing. When the Black Lives Matter protests happened following George Floyd in Long Beach, there was a protest. I think it was a week after George Floyd. There was a protest that happened that went to the southern side of Long Beach. It was moving along the coast in the south part along Ocean Boulevard. Maybe east or south, one of those two directions. And it's the opposite side of this mall called Pike's Outlet, or Pike Mall. And Pike Mall is over by where the aquarium is. It is Long Beach Aquarium, Aquarium of the Pacific. And that area is full of course, all of these retail stores. And so many of protests were happening and riots were happening in other parts that people thought, or people were gearing up for Long Beach because of this protest, because of this march that was going to happen in Long Beach, that riots were going to ensue. So it was interesting because the protest and the march went this way, and as they're going this way, we get notifications that people are looting in the mall this way. Well, so they find out that that's the case. They end the march. People start going to their cars, and the people in the protest, in the march, are the ones who are headed home. This place continues to build up even more. Just massive craziness that is going on. My wife and I were on the streets, and we literally saw people running past us with piles of shoes in their hands. They're like, just walking, just running past us. And we're just like, what do we do? So we went home. We went home after we walked this couple home because they weren't They didn't seem like they knew where they were going to go, or that they didn't know where the places were safe. And so we said, hey, would you like us to walk you back to your car? And we did. And then so we went home, and all of these people are just looting past us. And I'm just like, what in the world is happening? So we get to our check, there we go. We go upstairs. And we get to our apartment, and it's about 7 p.m. by this point. But we're getting all of these notifications, and we're hearing all of this, these sirens all over the place. That night, there were so many different people wandering the streets, looting in front of us. We could see, we witnessed from the top this coffee shop just down the road, just across the street, being broken into. We look over to the side, this urgent care just next to the coffee shop, busted in. And about five times that night, people just wandered around looting that place and leaving, looting that place and leaving. And we're thinking to ourselves, what is going on? And my wife is just in shambles, trying to figure out what is happening in this moment. And we could feel the ripping apart of this city. And we didn't know what to do from the 17th floor of this high rise, just looking down, and the helplessness of watching these people just rip apart our city. And even more so, this truck comes over as a SUV. These people are trying to patch up this coffee shop. They see the SUV, they walk over to the SUV with 2x4s in their hand, because they're patching things up, but they're just like wandering. And people run out of the SUV, and they try to stop them from taking stuff from the urgent care. The SUV flies across down the street, makes a U-turn, hops back onto the curb to try to run these people over. This is what we witness: the ripping apart of our city, the abuse to these small businesses, to these people who have dedicated themselves to serving the community around us, to this urgent care who is just there to help others. And we see this horrific event, and we don't know what to do. But we're one body. And yet, I can do nothing. I'm useless. The next day, or rather, we went to sleep because we didn't know what to do, but we just looked out and we went to sleep. We didn't really go to sleep. It was like 3 a.m. and we just decided to lie in bed, because what do you do? Like, cops are everywhere. You can't call the cops because they're running all over the place. So what do you do? So we lay in bed 3 a.m. and we decided that we're so exhausted that we're just going to try to go to sleep. And we decided, okay, we're going to wake up at 7 a.m. or whenever we can. Whatever energy we can muster, let's try to do something here. So we got up, and we're thinking to ourselves, okay, we're going to grab whatever cleaning supplies we have. We're going to help some people out. We'll get some brooms and some dustpans, and whatever we can do. We got up. We went outside. Tell me why. The entire city is cleaned up. And my wife and I are stunned, trying to figure out, like, wait, what? So we go to this one spot, and they're like, oh, yeah, we're good. Thank you so much for your help, for being willing to help, but we're good. We're okay. Things were already cleaned up already, and we're just like, what? The reason why was because the entire city woke up. The whole city woke up, and every single member who was out on the street had decided that they were going to help build this city back up. Stunning. stunning. And the reason why they felt collectively that they were going to wake up and show up. And when they show up, they were going to clean up. And when they're going to clean up, they're going to just linger to see if anyone else needed help. And sure enough, by the time that we were available, that our bodies were ready to go, the city had already done its job. And I thought to myself, this right here is what it means to be one body. When we look and we see the suffering of the people, we know we're helpless in the moment of the suffering, but there is, at some point, we can be present. At some point, we can do something. When it's safe, yes, I'm going to show up. And so many people thought the same exact thing. And I thought to myself, this right here is what we have been preaching at church. And these people are doing it. How amazing. How amazing that I get to witness this very thing happening that I've been preaching, that they already do. And it preached to me. At that moment, I was consumed by the city. I was consumed by the people. I felt like I was one with them. And we did help a group out, the coffee shop out. We helped a couple people out. We cleaned up some graffiti that was on there that shouldn't be there. But we did it. And then a few days later, I'm on this call with Jason, with Pastor Jason, with my friend Pastor Icky over at La Sierra Church, who was over at another church at the time. And we had gotten on this call, and we were like, okay, what can we do, guys? What can we do? Because everything's cleaned up. they did all the work. So what do we do? And the idea came where they said, what we're going to do is let's show up and let's pray for the city. Let's go around and we'll just pray with people. If they need cleaning up, we'll help them clean up. If they need any rebuilding and stuff, we'll help them in the moment. But at the very least, we can triage this system right now. We can triage the space. Maybe what we can do at the very least is just pray for them. And if they accept our prayer, then great. If they don't, then fine. But there was no reason for us to go in and say, hey, can you be a part of my religion? It's like, no. All we wanted to do was just show up for people, see if they needed prayer, but also triage the hurt and pain. And everyone, not one person that was approached, not one small business that was approached, said no to prayer. It just goes to show that at the very least, when you have nothing attached, when you have nothing but just giving and love and care, the acceptance is there. One body. If you are simply just standing in the space to be able to show up for the people who are suffering, they feel like you are a part of the body, and they will accept what that means. It was something that I had to realize for myself. That as a pastor, I want to save people. But I'm not always capable if I cannot build trust among my people, among these people here. So what do? The first thing, and maybe for a long time, the best step that you can take is to simply mourn alongside these people. I'm going to end with one last thing. I want you to see, I was watching the Olympics this past July, and I this is the first time that I've ever like really just watched all the way through. And watched every single day. The TV was on the majority of the time. And a part of it is my wife. My wife is a huge evangelist for the Olympics. And she loved watching the sports all over the place. And it was amazing. But one thing I kept thinking about, that Toyota, when they posted up their ad, I was like, this right here, this is to me the thing that I keep thinking about over and over every single time that I watch these athletes cross the finish line, and every single time that I see the panning of cameras, my favorite thing to watch are the families of the athlete who win and the anxiety that you can sense from them. I love watching it because I keep thinking to myself, we kept thinking to ourselves, like, man, if our daughter was like on there, how would we feel, right? But something I kept thinking over and over and over was, how did these athletes get here? How did they get here? How did they get to the point where they could succeed and achieve and thrive in such a way that they can get a gold medal or a bronze medal or a silver medal or even just close to anything of success? How do they do this? And Toyota, I feel like just landed the language for me, because you know how sometimes you don't know how to express the words that you're thinking? Well, they did it for me, and I'm going to show you this video so you can see exactly what I'm alluding to.
This is the women's 200-meter final. Set.
We believe no journey is taken alone. Toyota, start your impossible.
We cannot suffer alone. I watched this and I was like, this right here is the reason why these people are thriving. It's because they have a community behind them. They have a people who can suffer alongside them. And when they are at the point of breakdown, because you know at some point some of these people were breaking down. They didn't know whether they would qualify. They didn't know whether they'd be able to even get close to the Olympics. Some injury happens and it's like, how do I do this? How do I do this? How do I get there now? But they had a community behind them. They had people who supported them. And it wasn't just their fans, it was their people, their families, their friends. And that's what made them be able to get to this place. We do not thrive in silos. We thrive in community. And one of the best ways for the community to help us thrive is to begin with sitting with us. Or us sitting with them, so that we know just exactly what is happening for us to be able to respond. Presence matters so much. In the afternoon, I'm going to talk about loneliness, about the effects and the drastic effects of loneliness on people. And it's really interesting because when we hear this word loneliness, it's not necessarily like something we think about often, or at least like think about the it being so dramatic. But we're finding today that loneliness is the cause for so many ailments that we see today. But my hope for you is that when you walk away into this next week, that you're thinking about your community around you, praying for your community around you for sure, but at the very least, opening your mind, your heart, and your willingness to at least consider the fact that your people, and if you can suffer alongside your people, if you can mourn alongside your people, that you are able to then build a true community around that. Would you pray with me one more time? Lord God, thank you. Thank you for being the God who mourns with us. Thank you for being the God who serves us in this way. I hope that you bless us, God. And may you reveal yourself so much more as the God who is present, as the God who shows up. and may we respond in kind. We love you, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Tongue.